Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The Bible also says don't give place to the devil. So as a Christian, it's possible that we resist and grieve the Holy Spirit and we give place to the enemy, and that there may be some distress in our lives. Now, I'm choosing my words very carefully here because there's been so much false teaching in this area of demonology. Christians cannot be demon-possessed.
If you are a child of God, Satan cannot possess you. Oh, but he can oppress you. Sometimes that happens when we fail to yield to the Holy Spirit, where in some area of our lives, we knew God's instruction, but we ignored it, or we flat out refused it. Peace and joy come from obeying Jesus and allowing Him to be control of every part of our lives. With 1 Samuel chapter 16, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with a teaching we hope blesses you today.
The Bible says, 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord move back and forth across the face of the whole earth to show Himself strong to those whose hearts are loyal towards Him. I can't help when I read that verse to say to God, let me be loyal to You. Lord, use me in a strong way. And God said He would do it to anyone that would have a loyal heart towards God. Evaluate your heart today, because God's looking at the heart, not on the outward. And so Jesse called Abinadab, that's his second born son, and made him pass before Saul. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse called Shammah, then to have him pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. So what's going on here? Jesse brings out seven of his sons, and he starts with the oldest and brings them before Samuel. And Samuel looks at him and goes, nope. And you wonder, how does that make, you know, Eliab feel? He's like, okay. And then Abinadab comes up, nope, okay. And he goes through all seven of his sons. And they know something's going on. They know something's up. I don't know if they know that he's going to anoint the new king. They certainly know he's a kingmaker. He is the one that anointed Saul. They certainly know something very significant is happening. There's a horn of oil. Nope. 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 And so finally he says, is this it? Is this all your kids? Look at the end or verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him here, for we will not sit down until he comes here. He was forgotten by his dad. You ever been forgotten? He was forgotten by his dad. Oh, yeah. Oh, wait a minute. I mean, if you have eight kids, I guess that could happen. I do have another one. Or he was overlooked, which is more likely. He felt like all of my other boys are very significant, and this young one, meh. And if you've grown up as the youngest of several brothers, then you understand it, don't you? You've had your ear flicked more than you should ever have your ear flicked in your entire life, right? When you're an older brother and you look at your younger brother, maybe even your younger sister, you think that they will not ever accomplish anything because you just can't get out of your mind that they are younger. And it isn't until they get older and begin to accomplish things that you realize, you know, it's not like until they're like 50 that you're like, wow, they're a person. You know, they accomplish great things. I can't help but think that some here feel overlooked by people, maybe even by your parents. And to know that God never overlooks us. It's not that God it's not that God overlooks the capable, the obvious. It's that God doesn't always choose the capable and the obvious. See, when we hire someone new, we want to evaluate people and put the best person in that we can. We're looking for the best qualified because we want to be good stewards of what God has given us. We want to have the best qualified person that's in there. We want them to be able to do their job efficiently, effectively. And so we're looking for the most qualified person to be able to do that. God didn't do that. God chooses differently. Sometimes God chooses the most qualified. If you are a capable, extremely capable person, doesn't mean God's not going to use you. Sometimes we make that mistake. Like God's going to pass by all the really capable people and go to the ones who aren't. But what it does mean is that God not only chooses them, he chooses the person who's overlooked. He chooses the underdog. In movies, everybody loves the underdog. Well, God loves the underdog. And God loves calling the underdog and making them somebody. Even in our weaknesses, that they become strong. And there are so many examples of that throughout history where God chose the person that wasn't the obvious person to choose. David is that exact same person. And so it says in verse 12, so they sent and they brought him in. Now, the brothers had to stand there the whole time while David's being brought. And you got to think, they're thinking, for David, we got to stand here, we can't sit down. And it says that he was, and we get our first description of David, he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. Ruddy means, the word is literally red, may mean that he had red hair, maybe a lighter complexion, maybe freckle-faced. That's the idea. Bright eyes, okay, and good looking. I had shared when the Bible had said that Saul was good looking that the Bible rarely ever says that anyone is good looking. It really is. It's interesting. Saul is said to be good looking. David is said to be good looking. Absalom, David's son, is said to be beautiful from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He must have been something to see. The Bible doesn't give any other description quite like that description of Absalom. He uses his looks and maybe personality to win the heart of Israel from his father by meeting them at the gate and saying, my dad's busy, let me be your judge. And we'll finally get to that. But I don't know that movies cast David with the right person. I like to, when I'm reading the Bible, I like to choose people to cast in my mind so that as I'm reading them, I can picture them that way. For example, I always have Tom Selleck in my mind as Esau. I think it's a perfect fit. Leonardo DiCaprio is Jacob. All right? Herod in my mind is Danny DeVito. Which I think, again, is just an absolutely perfect fit. I really don't know who I would cast as David. I think they've made mistakes over the years. There was a movie that came out on the life of David that Richard Gere played David. And I thought, that might be a good fit. Because David is he's a man of valor. He's a man of war. He's a soldier. And he's capable. And sometimes the person they cast just doesn't seem that way. It doesn't seem like someone who could do that. And I was watching the Richard Gere movie with my mom. My mom was a respiratory therapist for, I don't know, 25 years. And I can't watch medical shows with her. Any of you guys have people like that? Are you that person? As soon as they start, you know, there's a stat called and they're going after things. My mom's like, that's not the way you would do it. And she just can't help herself. She's just got to tell you. You don't give CPR that way. You don't intubate. Am I saying that word right? Does anyone that way? She has all of those things. And she says, and I finally told her one day, Mom, I can't watch medical shows with you. Let's find something else because you're driving me crazy. So we're watching the show on David. And there's so many things wrong. And I'm just like, I'm criticizing it to death. And we finally get to the part where God says to David, no, you cannot build a temple for me because your hands are full of blood. But I need a man of peace. Your son will be that man and he'll build the temple for me. But I will build a house for you. And when David hears that, David is so struck with it that he falls down before God. And says, who am I, Lord, that you would give me such a blessing? Could you imagine God telling you, I will build a house for you? David was just so blown away and grateful. Well, in the movie, they have Richard Gere grab a baseball bat. I don't know where you get a baseball bat 1,000 years BC, all right? But he grabs a baseball bat and he beats a little model of the temple that he made. It just tears it up, just beats it to death. And I'm going off. I'm like, he was happy. He didn't beat up a temple. He had a baseball bat. My mom's like, I can't watch biblical movies with you. She was like, right back. You can't watch medical with me. I can't watch biblical movies with you anymore. We have to find something else to watch completely. All of that to say that I don't have any idea. Maybe you could come up with some ideas. Some people gave me some ideas after the last service and I don't know. I won't tell you who they said, but I got a couple of people in mind, but I don't think it's a perfect fit. But David, in here, tradition said he was about 10, Hebrew tradition. Most scholars believe that he was probably 15-ish. Could have been 16, could have been 14, but he's around that age. Later on, we're going to read another description of him in the same chapter, and he's a man, so there he's probably 18 or 19 years old. We also don't know, as the description later on in this chapter comes about, is that before or after chapter 17, where he meets Goliath. We don't know those details, and in Hebrew writings, oftentimes things are introduced and then details are given later on. And things are coupled together by meaning and not necessarily chronologically. You see that in Genesis chapter 1, where you have the 6 days of creation and God resting, and then it says in chapter 2 that he created man, and you go, I thought he already created him. He created him in chapter 1. Well, he did. He told you the broad picture in chapter 1, and then he dives into the details in chapter 2. Oftentimes, that's the way God does that, and I think that we're getting some of that here, and we'll talk about that more next week. But he's ruddy, he's bright-eyed, he's good-looking, and God says, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Again, how do you think that made the brothers feel? What's going on here? Anointing David. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. I wonder if David felt the Spirit of the Lord come upon him. When I pray that God would empower me with the Holy Spirit, I don't know that I felt it at that moment. But there have been times that I am doing things for God when I've definitely felt the power of the Holy Spirit. Samson didn't feel it when he left. Remember, it says that Delilah got a barber and cut his hair, and then she said, the Philistines are upon you, and he jumped up to fight them off as before, but he did not know that the Holy Spirit had left him. I've called those the saddest words in all the pages of the Bible. He didn't know. We'll look at this next point here. It says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. At the same time the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, it left from Saul. Because in their day, not everyone had the power of the Holy Spirit given to them. It was given to kings, it was given to prophets, it was given to priests. It was given to people for specific times and works, and then it was taken away. You and I today have been given the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses and to remain upon us, which is pretty incredible. Now look at there where it says that he went to Ramah. That's the last correction I need to make. This is not Ramah. I read it as Ramah in our study last week, and Ramah is the word of God. This is Ramah, which means high hill. So I had made a big dramatic point at the end of the study that Samuel went off to the word of God, Ramah, and that Saul went to his house in Gibeah. Really, it's still the picture. Samuel goes to the high place, and the high place is where you worshiped God at. The false gods were worshiped on high places too, but so was Yahweh. And so he went to the high place and worshiped, or he was a worshiper, and Saul went to his home, but it's Ramah, not Ramah. I was wrong. Verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit of the Lord troubled him. I wonder if Saul knew everything. If he could stand at the end of his life and look back, I wonder if he would have made different choices than what he made. A distressing spirit from the Lord troubles him. Now that's something weird, isn't it? A distressing spirit from God. I don't know exactly what that means, but I think there's a couple of things we can glean from it. I think number one, Saul is refusing, restricting, not being led by God. And he's giving place to his own will and own desires. And so the spirit leaves him. And so now I'm going to assume a demonic spirit because it's bringing distress. God allows a demonic spirit to distress him. Today, you and I don't know if the Holy Spirit can be taken from us. I don't think it can. And as a Christian, a demon cannot possess you. And I don't know here, maybe Saul was being possessed by this distressing spirit. Maybe the distressing spirit came and went. But here's what I do know about us. The Bible says that greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. God's in us, Satan's in the world. The Bible says if you're in Christ, the evil one cannot touch you. We can have great confidence as we walk with the Lord that the enemy may try to destroy us. He may try to tear us down. He's like a roaring lion seeking who may, he may devour, but we have God with us and on our side. But the Bible also says don't give place to the devil. So as a Christian, it's possible that we stop, that we resist and grieve the Holy Spirit and we give place to the enemy and that there may be some distress in our lives. Now, I'm choosing my words very carefully here because there's been so much false teaching in this area of demonology. Christians cannot be demon-possessed. And I'm not saying that you could be distressed by a demon as a Christian and you need to go in a room with us and we're going to lay hands on you and we're going to pray for you until that distressing spirit is gone for 5, 6, 7, 8 hours. Okay, I think that's nonsense. I don't think that that needs to be done. But I am saying that when you as a Christian find yourself in distress, when you find that you're just not settled, that there's no peace, that I'm not talking about for a day or a week, but I'm talking about as your life is unfolding, that it's worth saying, have I resisted the Holy Spirit? And have I given place to the enemy? It's worth praying. Lord, bind the enemy. Don't let him oppress me. And that word's been misused so wrongly, but I think it could be used right. Don't let him oppress me. Forgive me for giving a place to the enemy. Help me to shut that door tight so that the Spirit of God is with me. His burden is easy. He's full of peace. He's full of joy. And I think Christians live in that place where there's an influence from the enemy. And I don't quite know how to word it right. And we don't really have time to go into a lot of the details of a lot of the passages that are out there. But it's worth us saying that he resisted God. He substituted his will for God's will. And a distressing spirit came upon him. And he was never comfortable again for the rest of his life. He is out of control. He thinks he's going to be in complete control. He wants complete control in his life. But you never have complete control of your life. Pretty soon you are driven by other things. And that's Saul. So it says in verse 15, and Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling him. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player of a harp. Who do you think is going to be found to play music for Saul who is a skillful player of the harp? It's just a coincidence. It's the anointed king. Not at all. God's in all of this. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand, and that when the distressing spirit from God comes upon him, he shall be well. So Saul said to his servant, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. By this time, David is older. There's been some time that has passed. And again, the time frame between him and Goliath and these things is a little bit fuzzy because we don't know what is spoken of as an introduction to David and the time frame. Again, they're not as worried about chronology as we are. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse who is a skillful player. Now we get a little bit more information about him. A mighty man of valor. He's no longer the boy that was just keeping the sheep, even though in the introduction of the next chapter, he's keeping the sheep. He would go back and forth from Saul, but he's a mighty man of valor, which would mean that he was courageous, prudent in speech, and a handsome person. We already knew that. And the Lord is with him. Now it's been added. God's with him. We know later on from all the Psalms that he writes, as he talks about seeing the stars and looking at the hills, David does a lot of that in his writings, in his literature. And we learn, we can just see him as a shepherd boy, or as a young man as a shepherd, out there with his harp and seeing those things and reflecting upon God. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread and skin and wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul. Now you have the new king, meaning the old king. And it's not the same king. It's a different one. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. That is, Saul loved David greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Again, we may be seeing an overall picture of the love that developed over time and him becoming the armor bearer before he fights Goliath, but we're seeing that picture. And we're being told the relationship between the two. And isn't it interesting? We already know that he'll kill someone he loves, because he tried to kill Jonathan a couple chapters ago, his son, and he'll try to kill David not long from here. Pretty soon he'll realize. The women come back into the city at one point after a battle, and they sing, "David has killed his 10,000s and Saul has killed his thousands." They should have known not to sing a song like that. That song got David into trouble, by the way. Then Saul sent Jesse saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my eyes." And it was so, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Now, there's a couple of lessons that we learn from this chapter that are important. First of all, it's the heart that's important to God, not the outer man. To us, we put a lot, especially in our day, into the outer man. We want to make sure we have that right heart before God. And I'll encourage you again, do it now, do it later. Make your heart right. We are prone to go astray, the Bible says. And I am regularly just kind of reiterating my commitment to God. I think you guys are too, because I think we are kind of the same in a lot of ways. And I'm regularly saying to him, "Lord, I really give you everything." You hear the God in heaven going, "I don't know how many times you told me that. I've told that God that a lot. But I just want to make sure I have. I want to make sure I'm sincere. I just want to make sure of those things." And so I find myself saying those regularly. And sometimes I take great delight in that I know everything is right. I just sit down before God to pray and I'm like, "Lord, I don't need to repent over anything. I just got everything right." And then I think, maybe I'm prideful. Maybe I need to repent over being prideful. We just need to examine ourselves and understand that. God really looks on the heart. Number two, God's got a plan for you. God's got a purpose. It doesn't matter if you're a highly capable person or if you're one who's been overlooked your entire life. God's got a plan for you. Present yourself to him. Make things right and see the wonderful things that God does as he's given us the power of the Holy Spirit. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful for the scriptures. And as we see this forgotten, overlooked nobody to his parents suddenly become the king of Israel, Lord, we are reminded that you call us who you choose and that you're the one that matters, not people around us. And that rather than trying to please people, we really ought to commit ourselves to pleasing you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram @CalvaryTucson or Facebook @Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
I wanted to have a stronger walk with Jesus. I wanted a better understanding of the Bible, and that's why I decided to enroll at Reach College of Ministry. The Bible study methods was only 8 weeks long, but it was life-changing. Both the instructor and course material met me right where I was at and gave me new tools to have a much better grasp of Scripture. Most importantly, my relationship with Jesus grew even stronger. I'm confident your experience will be life-changing. Attend in person or online from the comfort of your own home. Go to thereachcollege.org to start your journey. That's thereachcollege.org.